All right, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Malachi. Malachi, we're going to finish chapter 2 and roll on into chapter 3. Malachi chapter 2. Remember, if you're hunting for Malachi in your Bible, you can go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and go back maybe one or two pages. Malachi is the last of the prophets in our Old Testament. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack, that's page 802. All right. If you found Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Malachi chapter 2, we're going to read verses 17 through 3, verse 5. Should read this way. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Thank you. You may have your seat. This morning's title is The Lord Will Come to Deal with Sin. In fact, that coming of God himself to deal with sin is the theme of all three sections of the text this morning. The end of verse 17 kind of asks, where is the God of justice? Is he going to come? And then you see response of verse 1, the second sentence, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. And then the first part of our third section, verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. So this is questioning, is the Lord really going to come to deal with sin? And we're going to see two ways in our text, two different options in how God will deal with sin in you or in the world. So first, I want you to see the problem, okay? The problem is there in verse 17. This is the problem of the people. And to summarize their problem, it is this. They are saying things like this. This is the sin of essentially saying the Lord's not. He's not going to come to deal with sin. You see this in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? Here's what you do. By saying everyone who does evil is actually good in the sight of the Lord, and he's okay with that. Or by questioning, where is the God of justice? So this is what the people of Malachi's day were doing and saying. Their behavior, their actions, their words, the way they operate in the temple, the way they operate in the community, was essentially saying, God's okay with evil. In fact, he doesn't care. In fact, he doesn't care so much, like he's not even going to come back to deal with it. We've been waiting a long time. We've been sinning and nothing's happened. God of justice is not going to come and punish sin. Now, this saying, as they say in verse 17, might not actually be words they were saying, but actions they were portraying. Notice how a couple of times the Lord has shown their sin by the prophet Malachi in what they are saying. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. The first round of the prophet's rebuke to them was God saying, I love you. But what did they say back? How have you loved us? And then look at his second round of rebuke in chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord says, a son honors his father and his servant a master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says Lord of hosts, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So this is really what makes Malachi as a prophet unique compared to the others. It's called this discourse dispute in which Malachi presents one of their sins of what they're doing. They come back and say, what are you talking about? We're not doing that. They challenge God. We're not really doing that. And the Lord has to make very clear what their sins are. You see that in our text, chapter 2? The prophet says, you have wearied the Lord. But they say, how have we wearied him? Now, this is not like a question like, oh, I didn't know. What are we doing? This is like a cynical, what are you talking about? We haven't wearied him. And so I want you to not ask the question like they did. Like, of course we haven't sinned. We've been fine. Remember, we did this a couple of weeks ago with Malachi. When you read the text with me this morning, when you hear this sermon, ask in an authentic way, Lord, has what I've been saying, has what I've been doing, has it wearied you? How am I possibly committing the same sin as these people? You see, they weren't responding well to the prophet. They didn't like the prophet getting in their business. They didn't like what God was saying about their sin. Like, what are you talking about? We haven't done this. Another thing I want you to see, I've already said this a little bit, is that he says, you say this. Or by saying, or by asking. It is possible that the people were literally going around and saying, everyone who does evil is okay. Or they literally could have went around and said, where is the God of justice? But I think it was their actions that were portraying this and what they were saying. Or perhaps even their silence was saying that they were okay with this. When people brought in bad sacrifices, instead of saying, no, God does not accept these sacrifices, this is the blemish, they just quietly took it. Like, okay, we'll take your sacrifices. We'll take your money. And so by receiving these bad sacrifices as priests, they were saying what? God's okay with evil. God's not going to come and judge this sin. You will not suffer consequences for this. Or perhaps by this. In the community of Israel, when people were marrying unbelievers or divorcing believers, they didn't say, that's wrong. They said, oh, that's okay. We'll help you guys get married. We just want everybody to be happy. Or, oh, you guys want to split up for unbiblical reasons? Well, that's okay. We just want you to be happy. And by doing these things or saying these things, they're saying those who do evil are okay in God's eyes. Do you see that? We can do it by saying it. We can do it by our silence. Even that example about divorce, friends, this is a point that didn't make it in last week's sermon, but you know that these texts fall one after another. Last week, he confronted them about their accepting of divorce. By accepting unbiblical divorce, they were saying, God's okay with that. It's not an abomination. People can divorce for no fault at all. And so, God's judgment was pending upon them. What I mean by this is, one of the things I think that we see in churches today is that a marriage can be on the rocks in one church, and that church try to deal with it biblically and counseling and encouraging them to stay together, encouraging them to repent of sin. And rather than doing that, they will just say, you know what, we'll get a divorce and we'll just go to a church that will let us be what we want to be. And so they'll leave that church as trying to love that marriage, even if it's hard marriage, and holding them accountable to their covenant vows, and they'll go to another church. In our community, I know this happens because I talk to other pastors. And why do they? Well, I'm just glad they're here. That's a new giving unit. That's a new Sunday school teacher. We're not going to bring up what they're doing in their marriage. We're just happy they're here. And by doing that, what are they saying? They're saying what God calls evil. We'll say it's okay. It's good. What a dangerous thing. And this is what the priests were doing in that day. This is what the people were doing in that day. Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever seen someone doing something evil, and rather than pointing it out as a sin that was an abomination to God, you didn't say anything because you didn't want to hurt their feelings? You know, by not saying something, oftentimes our silence is in fact saying something. This happened to me a while back. I had a friend who told me that they were getting ready to go on vacation with their girlfriend for 4 or 5 nights. And I heard that and I was a little bit like, what? They're not married, but they're going overnight on vacation together. And I didn't say anything. Partially because I was shocked. But I went home and it haunted me. Because I knew that it was a sin and I didn't say anything. But I began to reflect, by me not saying anything and this friend knowing that I'm a pastor, what they heard by telling me they were going to do this and me not saying anything, they heard, oh, God's okay with that. Friends, are we doing the same things when we don't call sin what is sin, when we're too afraid to speak up? Why do we do this? Why would these priests, why would these people go around and let everyone keep living in their sin? Why would they not confront them? Well, even in reflecting, again, because when I ask this question to myself, I want you to ask, Lord, where am I doing this? Where I'm afraid to speak up against sin. And the contrast here, in my own confession of sin, please don't see me as an example of good. See me as wanting to hear God's word and be refined. On Thursday nights, I go with Harrison and Dallas Goble onto campus and talk to strangers who I don't know, who I don't have any kind of friendship with, and plead with them that they would stop allowing abortions, murder in our country. And Harrison even had someone throw something at him. We had to file a police report. Like, there's violence, there's hostility there. Willing to talk to strangers and say, abortion is murder. But then just a week or so ago, a Christian friend of mine came to my house to visit. And when they had asked about what I had been doing on campus for ministry, I didn't tell them about this ministry. You know why? Because this Christian friend of mine who's at my house thinks abortion is okay. So why would someone be willing to talk to strangers and say it's a sin, but then when a friend's in their house, they're quiet? You see the same sins going on right here. Well, I think one of the things that showed about my heart is we're okay with telling people things are wrong if we don't really, really love them or have anything to lose from it. But it's those who are closest to us. If I say abortion is wrong, that might hurt our friendship. That might hurt our visit. Do you see that? That's probably what's going on here. I bet these priests were fine with calling down the sins of other nations and the sins of people outside. But the people who were paying their tithes and offerings, if we tell them that divorce is wrong, our pocketbooks are going to hurt. If we tell that family member that sin is wrong, we might not get a Christmas present. We might not get to stay in their vacation home on vacation. You see, it reveals the wickedness of the human heart. That they would be afraid to confront sin when it might actually cost them something. Now, the second part of what they're doing, they're saying, or by their silence saying sin is okay. But you see the second thing, or by asking in verse 17, where is the God of justice? I don't think these are two separate questions. I think they really are the same. Because if I let someone walk in their sin and I don't confront them, I'm essentially saying, well, they're not ever going to be judged by God for this. God is not ever going to come and set things right. By condoning sin, you say, don't worry, there's not going to be a judgment day. God's not going to show up and deal with our sins or with your sins. Where's the God of justice? He's not coming. He doesn't intervene. And then so we got to ask ourselves, oh, how could they get to this point to start to believe that God was not going to come and deal with sins? Well, one thing as we search the scriptures is that God coming down to earth and manifesting his judgment on sin is actually rather few and far between. Hear me out on this. Sodom and Gomorrah happened one time. It doesn't happen every time that a nation gives itself over to sexual immorality. It's to serve as a warning of God's final judgment, but it doesn't happen every time somebody commits the sins that they are committing in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or think about this. When priests and pastors and churches offer profane fire, does God always send fire from heaven to destroy them in the act of false worship? You remember Nadab and Abihu? They offered profane offering at the altar in the book of, I think it's Numbers. And God struck them down dead right then. The father of those two men, those two sons who are priests, Aaron had to carry their dead bodies out. But that's few and far between. So in those in-between times, what do people start to think? I mean, it's been 400 years. It's been 40 years since God's actually judged sin. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's not returning. Or even think about the New Testament. Every time somebody lies to God, does he strike them down dead? No. But he did one time. In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira sold their land for a certain amount of money, held back the full amount, and gave a little bit and laid it at the apostles' feet. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And what did God do? How did he come and show his justice? Ananias and Sapphira, one at a time, were struck down dead by God. Okay, so we see that God does judge sin, but presently it doesn't always feel like it. In fact, it feels like maybe he's never returning again to deal with sin. This is a danger we could fall in. When we sin or we watch others get away with sin and God doesn't make it stop, we can begin to think he's not coming. He doesn't care about sin. In fact, Jesus told a parable like this, didn't he? Talked about how the master appointed servants over a house and he goes away for a long time. And while he's gone a long time, those would have been faithful servants start turning on each other. They start beating one another and stealing from one another and getting drunk. And then the master comes suddenly and they're surprised because the long delay, those who started to trust in God and wait for him began to stop waiting and they began to revert to their sins. This is what the people of Malachi were doing. Do you live like that? Do you speak like that? Or is your silence to your neighbor, to your brother or sister in Christ, is it speaking like the people here? They were saying, God's not going to deal with sin. Sin's not a big deal. Are we saying that? Do we say that? Do we show that? Where have we lowered the bar on what righteousness is and actually said that things that are sinful, we should be saying are bad, or they're okay? God actually likes that. He just wants you to be happy. Do you see that there in verse 17? He delights in them. This is not the case. This is the problem. This is the rebuke of the faithful prophet Malachi to his people. And here, God responds to their lying, to their sinning, to their saying that God will not come to deal with sin. Verses 1 through 4 are central portion of our text, the longest. The first part was the problem. This is the purification. Here it is, the promise that the Lord will come to purify from sin. They were saying, where is he? He's not going to come. He doesn't care about sin. God speaks through the prophet, prophesies and says, you can guarantee it, the promise that the Lord will come to purify sin. In fact, he says, look, chapter 3, verse 1, behold. Here's the first part of what this purification will entail, God coming to deal with sins. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the Lord before me. So before the Lord himself will come to purify from sins, he is in his mercy, in his patience, going to send a forerunner, a messenger who will come literally before him. So before the Lord himself comes, right before, just at the last moment before he comes, he will send a warning. He will send a wake-up call that he is coming himself to purify from sins. Now, your mind probably immediately goes to John the Baptist or Elijah or other prophets. But even just thinking about this illustration here, before I come, I will send my messenger. You see, in the olden days, at the time that this book was written, here was the illustration that was being prophesied to be fulfilled out, to be fulfilled later. Before a king would come in his chariot or on his horses or in his parade, before he would come into a city of his people, if he had been away at battle or away doing delegations, before he would come, he would send a very important person from his entourage, a messenger, who would go before down those highways and down those byways to get the people ready before the king would arrive. Whether they needed to repent to be ready or whether they'd be waiting to praise him. Hosanna, King of David is coming. They would prepare the way. This would mean to get the people ready, but also mean to level the unlevel places on the road as the king and his entourage would come in. They would level the potholes or move any of the big stones so that when the king came, he would receive the rightful praise that he deserves. So before the king would come, or before the Lord would come, he was in his mercy going to send someone to get them ready. This is what the people of Malachi's day would be longing for. This is how they were to know that the Lord himself was about to come. Behold, I will send my messenger. And then we read in the Gospels that he has come. A divinely sent messenger, ordained and set apart for this very purpose from the womb. In the womb of Elizabeth, wife of Zechariah. Mark chapter 1, the gospel, the New Testament begins this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here's who he is. Verse 4 of Mark chapter 1, John. Some of you know him as John the Baptist. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit. And as many of the other gospels say, and fire. So you see, these things that were going to be a merciful prophetic warning, they have come in our day. John the Baptist came like that person from the entourage, preparing the hearts of the people for them to receive the Lord himself. He has come. So even thinking about when he comes, what is he going to say? You guys are all great. You're all good. No, he's going to preach repentance, turning away from your sins. He's going to preach purification and receiving of the Lord. Now, here's a fun fact in this. I think this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. The New Testament, which is the greatest commentary on the Old Testament, tells us exactly who it is. But even this word has a double entendre, meaning it can mean two things at once. I think it is fulfilled in John the Baptist. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. You know what the word for my messenger is in Hebrew? Malachi. Malachi. You see, even Malachi is fulfilling that in his day. He is telling the people their sins and how they've been accepting sin, condoning it by how they speak or by how they are silent. My messenger. So even there for us, there is a word. Those who have been purified in Christ, we must speak. We must, as it were, be little Malachis to one another, to our children, to our coworkers, to our legislators, to the world, that God is coming to deal with sin. That's chapter 3, verse 1. So this is all under the second section here of he will come to purify from sins. Then the second sentence of chapter 3, verse 1. After the messenger comes before me, the Lord himself will come to his temple. See where it says that? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is going to be an epic time, an era-changing time. And not just that a messenger has come or another messenger has come, but the last prophet, the one who completes the Old Testament, namely John the Baptist, right before one who will come after him, who is himself the Lord God Almighty. You see that? And the Lord, Yahweh, will enter into his temple. He himself will come. No longer will he just send messengers, but he himself will come incarnate, face to face, to be among his people. Consider how amazing it is that God did not just send messengers to us to purify us or to cause our faith to bloom, but he himself came in flesh and blood. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Who is this speaking of? Well, Mark chapter 1 tells us, John the Baptist came preparing the way. The one after me, the King, the Lord is coming. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. God himself is coming into his temple. This speaks of Jesus. The Gospels go on to tell us. Now, the thing about Jesus, Jesus comes into the temple several times. Do you remember the first time that the Lord came into his temple? He was just a little baby boy, about 8 days old. Mary can't go because of the time for purification, but Joseph takes the baby Jesus and brings him into the temple. And here are some of faithful Israel and Simeon and Anna. And they receive the baby and they say, Lord, you have let us see the consolation of Israel. The thing we've been longing for is here in the temple. The Lord himself, yes, in that babe. But the Lord did not just appear in the temple as a babe. He appeared in the temple as a young man, probably just a 12-year-old, just before he turned a teenager, right? His earthly father and mother go down to the temple for the yearly sacrifice in Jerusalem, and they get lost in the shuffle of the city, and they can't find their son Jesus. And where is he? He's in the temple, speaking about attending to his father's business. You see, when Jesus is in the temple, it's more than just another prophet or just another man. This is God himself come into his temple. And then we see a few more times before they crucify him, right? And this is one of the ways that we know that it's his house, his temple, that this is the Lord. Jesus comes into the temple and he looks around and he sees some things out of order, right? First, he rebukes them. He says, you have made my house a house of buying and selling and trade, but it is to be a house of prayer. And then he goes and he does what? He flips the table. Now, listen, if you came to my house, and you started flipping tables and you started moving around furniture, we would have a problem because that's my house. I paid for that. I put that there. Get out of my house. But we see that this house was his house. It was made to be a place of worship to him. He came into his temple. This text in Malachi proves that Jesus is deity. The Lord whom you seek, he himself will come into his temple. Jesus is God in the flesh. Friends, I often spend time trying to encourage lost people to believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that Jesus is in fact God, that he is the one to put your hope in. Perhaps maybe we would do well. We have all these different proofs we think about, born of a virgin, fulfilling these prophecies. But what about even this prophecy? That he came right on the heels of one who was a prophet, John the Baptist. And he came into his temple, just as the Gospels say. Perhaps an often overlooked fact that Jesus is God. And he came into his temple. The third thing I want you to see in this middle section is not just that the Lord himself will send a messenger before he comes, or even that the Lord himself will come into the temple. But this is probably the most important part of our entire text. The Lord himself came to purify from sins. This is why he came. This is why you needed him to come. This is why you still need him. Because you're dirty. Because you're sinful. True God must deal with sins. Look at how it says it in verses 2 through 4. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You see, there's no neutral response. Like, oh, that's Jesus. You are either destroyed by the fire of his presence or you are melted and refined by it. Who can endure the day of his coming? Even Jesus' very presence provoked, compelled, brought great controversy. Here's two of the illustrations he uses in this prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord himself coming into his temple. It says this at the end of verse 2. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Okay, we're going to get a little bit more explanation about what fire is, but fuller's soap or launderer's soap, okay? He is going to cleanse a dirty people who could not cleanse themselves. He is going to wash them clean, not just from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Because we are dirty and we cannot clean ourselves. Well, let me tell you how this might look. You see, there's a couple things you might not know about your pastor, but one is that when I exercise, there's this like stink that gets in my clothes. Nasty stink. We'll just leave it at that, okay? My wife, in fact, would say, don't put your clothes with everybody else's clothes. Those are stinky clothes. Put them outside, okay? And so for years, my kind wife has tried her best to wash my clothes. And because she's crunchy, which means she uses organic stuff, we don't have like the strong detergent. It's like almost like homemade detergent. It's naturally occurring detergent, okay? And it just reached the point of something's got to happen last week. My clothes, and they're new clothes. I thought maybe if I just buy new clothes more often, they won't get my stink in them. But my stink is deep, okay? Workout clothes, specifically. They had just come out of the washer, and I smelled them, and it didn't smell any different. I was like, all right, that's enough. I don't ever go to the grocery. She does that, but I'm going today. I put it on my to-do list. I went to Kroger. It took me a long time to find where they keep the detergent. But I didn't go to the crunchy stuff. I didn't go to the naturally occurring organic clear stuff. I went and I found the Tide Pods. And then when I found the Tide Pods, I found the biggest Super Pod Tide Pods. We're talking like this big Tide Pod, okay? Because the stink is deep, okay? And you can buy borax, and then I bought some of that like after clean odor stuff, okay? So all you crunchy moms are like, ooh, all the diseases and the chemicals. But listen, that's what it takes to get the stink out. And I'm happy to say, $20 later for one wash of clothes, but clean. Clothes are clean. Friends, this is why the Lord himself had to come. Because our stink and our sin and our dirt is deep. It is deep. And no natural cleaning is going to clean it. No mere washing with the waters of baptism. More mere circumcision of the flesh. But we need a Savior who can supernaturally, deeply cleanse us. Even David prayed this when he talked about his sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me with hyssop. Purify my heart. Sanctify my spirit. The people of Malachi's day, the people of our day, need the Lord himself to sit like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So there's your soap analogy, but perhaps they already knew without having to think about their stinkiness. So he goes on to elaborate in verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So this coming of the Lord himself to earth, it is going to be purifying. It's going to be refining. But notice the fiery analogy here. Friends, for God to transform us, for him to cleanse us and be cleansing us deeply still, it is a fire. It is powerful. It at times hurts. But this is what he does. He burns us up by his spirit, by his word, by discipline, by affliction, those who are repenting and trusting in him, and he purifies his people. He makes them more and more until the day he comes again like gold and silver. He purifies them. We see Jesus doing this, not just by him, but by the word of God and the way that it divided the people. It searched the innermost recesses of their intentions and their thoughts through his word. Christian, have you experienced this? Are you experiencing the refining, purifying fire of work in your life where sin is being burnt up. Sin is being dealt with. Has he? Or is this constantly something you ask? Purify me. Cleanse me and my motives. Jesus came and did this on earth, but he began this ministry that he still does by his Spirit. Friends, here are two ways the New Testament talks about in which he continues to purify us. The first is by his word, accompanied by his Spirit. Isn't he doing it right now, exposing maybe how you've been not speaking about sin the way that God says speak about it? Isn't his word searching you and refining you? Doesn't this happen in your quiet time, I hope, throughout the week, where you get in God's word and it transforms you? Can you think of examples this week and maybe reading the Gospel of Luke or maybe reading in 2 Kings where through his word, by his Spirit, he burns up sin and he purifies you and makes you more and more like Jesus. But that's not the only way that he purifies the sons of Levi. That's not the only way he purifies the daughters of God. He does it, the Bible says, through trials and affliction, through discipline. I think God prefers to just use his word, but sometimes when we're obstinate and we're not listening in our quiet time and we're not hearing and repenting then and purified the easy way, I think he cranks up the heat because he loves us and he wants us to be pure, shiny, metallic gold and silver. And so he says those whom he loves, he disciplines. Purification, the tension having to be worked out in marriage. Sometimes physical suffering, sometimes spiritual suffering. Delayed answers in prayer, confrontation from others. But those whom he loves, he disciplines. The fire works for their good, not for their destruction. One more thing I want you to see is that this purifying is not just about justification, but sanctification. I think that's what I've been alluding to all here. Look at the end of verse 3. When he does this, as he does this, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. You see, really, our text is not speaking much about Jesus' work to justify, that is to remove the guilt of our sin before a holy judge, but Jesus' work in sanctifying us. You see, this is one way you can tell who God's people are. They're not perfect, but they are being purified in this life. They are shining more and more like gold and silver. Their life is an offering in righteousness. They have been purified from sin, but they are being still purified from sin. They bring offerings in righteousness. Surely if the people of Levi would hear, they would start treating the people differently. They'd start treating the sojourner differently. Those who were once adulterers would be covenant keepers. Those who once were liars because of the purifying power of the gospel would tell the truth. Those who kept all the money they could keep and paid people just the minimum and didn't share with the sojourner would, by the purifying power of God in their lives, love the widow, love the fatherless, love the sojourner. Friends, do you see ways in which your God, through the first coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, is purifying you, continually purifying you? And then lastly, this is the third section if you're following the paragraph breaks in your text. This is the last section. If we had the problem, we have two promises. The first is that he's going to come to purify. The second is that the promise that the Lord will come for judgment against sin. So you see the draw near, the coming language. We're going to have in a second swift witness. This is God himself is going to come and deal with sins. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So if the first coming, or the first half of the coming in our previous verses, was for purifying, you see this aspect of his coming is not to cleanse, is not to reform, but is to punish, to judge. This fire does not cleanse. This fire consumes. A swift witness against. This is why I'm calling this punishment or the judgment. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The prophet can sometimes be hard to understand. The then there in verse 5, does this mean that when Jesus comes, he does both of these? Like he does this and then he does this. Or does it mean he came once and then he's going to come many years later and then do this? Okay, so both of those options are plausible. That when Jesus came to earth the first time, he purified and he judged sin. And he destroyed. Or it could be he came once for purification and he's coming later just for judgment. Or how about this? This could be a plausible option too. How about his first coming began the second? It started, signs of judgment, birthing pains began that will be culminating in his second coming. Even think about the destruction of the temple shortly after Jesus ascended. Many of these Jewish priests who rejected the will of God for them in Christ Jesus being judged. I think it began then, but it will surely culminate in a very serious burning. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here's why I think it hasn't fully happened yet, but will culminate on the judgment day. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. This seems to be a final reckoning, a final judgment to where the wicked are irrevocably and utterly burned up. So looking at our text, how in light of that, however you interpret it, how shall we respond to these texts? Well, first, Christians, you who would say that Christ has come to purify your sin, let none of these sins be named among you. If your Savior hates these sins and died for these sins and will utterly judge and destroy those who continue habitually in these sins, let them not even be named among God's people. It says in chapter 5 or chapter 3, verse 5, he'll be a swift witness against sorcerers. Friends, don't even play with sorcery or witchcraft or these things. Friends, he also says he'll be a swift witness against adulterers. Flee sexual immorality before marriage or in marriage or after marriage. Flee sexual immorality. It says that your God is coming a second time to judge and utterly destroy those who swear falsely. Oh, church, who are trusting in Christ and his purifying power of the gospel and his word and affliction, let it burn up all remaining signs of lying, slander, and gossip, but be truth tellers. Look at how they treat their money here, those who will be destroyed. They oppress the hired worker in his wages. They're not sharing, but hurting and taking advantage of the widows and the fatherless and the sojourner. Oh, let the purifying power of the gospel, the mercy of Jesus' first coming, purify you of these things. Let it not even be named among God's people, that we would not have to fear, but we would have confidence when he returns on the day of judgment. The last thing I would say in regard to the lost is if you're not in Christ, I want you to see that this has not yet happened. He has not fully made you pay for your sins. Though you stay outside of Christ, though you refuse to submit to his purifying gospel, see this as a mercy. You see, it's the patience of God that ought to lead us to repentance. God's delay in the days of Malachi, rather than causing them to be holy and go into repentance, they actually sinned all the more. But my lost friend, children, consider God's mercy to you. Let his patience, that the day has not yet come of reckoning, lead you to trust in him today to be purified by the power of his gospel. And then last word to those who have been purified and are being purified. If this day is coming and he will deal with sins, we cannot be silent. We cannot. My prayer as I went through the directory this week was that all of you are maybe timid, afraid, like I sometimes am, of confronting a family member, of saying that is a sin in our culture. That the purifying power of God's mercy and of his gospel, of his son's first coming, would lead you to have courage, to have love for your lost family, or the lost stranger and confront them. You see, this very message is what they were not saying. By their silence in the world, by their silence to their neighbor, they were saying, God's not coming. But in fact, He is coming. And He will judge those who do not warn and who speak about this. So friends, take a note from the messenger. Take a note from Malachi. Because of God's mercy, but also because of His judgment, testify to that coming day. Testify that the Lord will come to deal with sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, prophesied and many parts of it fulfilled. God, I pray that You would grip us, You would grip Your people to not be silent, but to speak. To speak out of an overflow of Your mercy to us, Your purifying power to sanctify us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.